Martha, can you look around and see, or Richard, is that a red dot up there? Okay, thank you. Okay, we are in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 tonight. We are on page 55 of the notes, and we've got a lot to cover tonight, and it's my prayer is that you'll find it interesting. But let's kind of back up, find out where we are. Daniel chapter 11 is an amazing chapter, a very unique chapter in the Bible. It is a detailed prophecy of conflict that would be in the Promised Land. It was future when Daniel had this vision. And this is conflict that will be in the Promised Land from the time of Alexander the Great. And actually, the chapter goes all the way to the time just before Jesus comes back again. But the majority of the chapter goes from the time of Alexander the Great until shortly before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that section, there are 135 prophecies that have been fulfilled. It really, really is amazing. In the outline, this is under Roman numeral B, the revelation of the 69 weeks. Remember in chapter 9, we had that amazing prophecy called the 70 weeks prophecy. And the 70 weeks prophecy is 70 weeks of 7 years each, so that's 490 years. And in that prophecy, we saw that the first 69 weeks, 483 years, lead up to the first coming of the Messiah. And what's happening here in chapter 11 is detailed prophecy of what's going to happen in those 69 weeks. And when we get to the end of the chapter, then there's going to be prophecy of what's going to happen in the 70th week. And of course, that's still future. But we'll talk about that when we get there. So last time, in the verses that we were in, first 20 verses in the chapter, we saw detailed conflict between what is called the King of the North and the King of the South. And that is because when Alexander the Great died, his empire is going to be, because this is all future, so I'll put it that way, is going to be, from Daniel's perspective, it's going to be divided among his four generals. One took the eastern portion, western, another southern, another the northern. It's the kings and their descendants of the northern and the southern who get the attention here, because right in between is the land of Israel. And the north and the south, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, are always fighting each other, and often that fighting is going to overflow into the land of Israel. The kings in the south are called Ptolemies. They are descendants of the general who took that part, named Ptolemy. The kings of the north, some of them, a whole lot of them, are called Seleucids, Seleucid the first, Seleucid the second, and so on. And that's from the original general, whose name was Seleucus. And then some of them in the north have a different name, and that is Antiochus. And one of those, named Antiochus, is going to be very important in the prophecy. Now, when we stopped last time at the end of verse 20, the prophecy was beginning to also shed some light on the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is going to begin to come to the forefront. Again, this is prophecy for Daniel, but past tense for us. So when we ended with verse 20, Rome was beginning to be an influence, and the king of the north, Seleucus, was forced to pay tribute money to Rome. That is, 1,000 talents of silver every year. When a conquering nation had their thumbs on a country, and a country had to give money like that, it was called tribute money. So remember, we talked about that at the end. And in order to raise that tax money that he had to give to Rome every year, he had to tax all the lands under his domain, and that included the land of Israel. And he included special taxes from the Jews. He really put his thumb down on the Jews for taxes. And he had a tax collector called Heliodorus, who took treasures from the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, that was the audacity of Seleucus to tell him to do that. But soon after Heliodorus was dispatched to plunder the temple, Seleucus was suddenly and mysteriously removed. Some think he was poisoned by his tax collector. And that set the stage for what's coming, as we begin in verse 21, with the next big character on the scene as a king of the north, whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's going to be the subject of the prophecies from verse 21 through verse 35. We have met him before in prophecy, back in chapter 8. We met him in a prophecy, and there he was called the Little Horn. And we had some prophecies about him. Well, we'll begin with one, his rise to power. That's in verses 21 through 24. Look at verse 21, chapter 11 of Daniel. In his place, that is, in the place of the king of the north, and this king of the north is Seleucus IV. And remember last week we were looking at that chart, that full-page chart, and we saw their names there, and you can see his name there now. We won't be needing that chart as much tonight, but just to refer to it. So this is Seleucus IV. In the place of Seleucus IV shall arise a contemptible person. Now this contemptible person is this man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the glorious one. That was his name as king, Antiochus, the glorious one. People behind his back called him Epiphanes, Epimenes, which means madman. So Epiphanes, Epimenes, play on words there. And so his subjects, never to his face, I'm sure, called him Antiochus the madman. And he's here called a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. In other words, he seized the throne. He wasn't in line for the throne. When Seleucus IV died suddenly, he had a son who would be the normal heir to the throne. But what happened? That son, by the way, was Demetrius was his name. He was 11 years old when his dad died. So the other powers in the country, instead of having an 11-year-old, got together and they put Antiochus in power as the prince regent. Demetrius was considered the king, but Antiochus would be running things for him while he's a minor. And Antiochus, though, was determined to usurp Demetrius's authority. And he was bound and determined that Demetrius was not going to remain king, but he was going to be the eventual king. And so he bribed people. He made promises to people that if they would support him, he would give them this and he would give them that. And on his way home from Rome, where he had gone to kind of set things up with the Romans, that's when he learned that Seleucus had died or murdered, depending on what really happened, possibly poisoned by his tax collector. And so when he heard that news, he proclaimed himself as king, completely bypassing Demetrius. We are in Daniel chapter 11, and now verse 21, it says, he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him. The idea of sweeping away is the picture of a flood. Just like a flood comes and sweeps away everything in its path. So in the Bible, often armies are pictured as being like a flood that comes in and sweeps everything in its path away. And that's the picture that is here. And so after he took power, he is going to invade Egypt. And then Egypt's armies were swept away like a flood. So this is a prophecy of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, going to come on the scene. He's going to continue this conflict that's been going on between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and he's going to invade Israel, and he's going to temporarily win. And so in verse 22, utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. So again, in between, in the middle between the north and the south is Israel, with its capital city of Jerusalem. And so Antiochus is going to be the biggest persecutor of the Jews that there had ever been up until this point. Now, one of the things that he does here, because you see it refers to even the Prince of the Covenant, that's a title for the high priest. And the high priest of Israel at this time was a man named Onias II. And he was murdered in 171 BC. And Antiochus was approached by a young member of the high priest family named Jason. And Jason promised Antiochus that if he would dispose of Onias, he would pay him a bribe for the office of high priest. And so then, lo and behold, Onias is murdered. And Antiochus was behind it. That is murdering the high priest of the covenant, the high priest of God's people, Israel. So then Jason, in thanks to Antiochus for maneuvering all this and appointing him after the murder of the high priest, Jason then pushes throughout Israel the agenda of Antiochus to get everyone into the Greek culture. You know, yes, you're Jews, but we don't have to be fanatical about this, and there are so many things that the Greek culture has, and so on. And so it became a big propaganda push to the Jewish people to become Greek in their thinking and in their culture and in all that they did. But then another relative of the high priest named Menelaus offered Antiochus a larger bribe if he would install him in as high priest instead of Jason. And that happened. So you can see that Antiochus, you know, he's subject to bribery, and he's going to be a big persecutor of the Jewish people, and so on. Well, verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made, that is an alliance between the king of the south and the king of the north, between the Ptolemy and Antiochus Epiphanes. So an alliance is made with him, and he shall act deceitfully. He made that alliance, but then he's going to break it. Now again, remember, this is all prophecy. This is not written as history. We can look back on it as history because it happened a long time ago. But for Daniel, this is future. This is one of those well over 100 prophecies in this short section, that this alliance would be broken, he would act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. And then verse 24, without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. The province there is referring to Egypt. Again, remember, he has won a battle with Egypt. And so he comes into the richest parts of Egypt, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done. And you remember last week that we saw that there was this constant battle between the king of the north and the king of the south, between Syria and Egypt, with Israel in the middle. And none of his fathers or their fathers as kings of the north had been able to defeat Egypt. But Antiochus did. And then, so they haven't, no one else had been able to do this, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He distributed this. He took the wealth of Egypt. And, you know, we've always heard about the wealth of Egypt. And there was a lot of it there in his day. This is long past the time of the pharaohs. But there was still all that wealth of the pharaohs and their tombs and so on, and the wealth of Egypt. And so he plundered it, and then he scattered it. History says that happened, that he just distributed it lavishly to make friends and to influence people, to buy support, as it were, exactly as is prophesied here. And then it says in verse 24, the last part, he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. That shows that God is in control. That's a reminder that nothing is going to happen and get out of control, and God says, oh, this is going on longer than I wanted. What are we going to do? Back here in the prophecy, it's prophesying that it's only going to happen according to God's plan and according to God's time. Well, turning the page to page 56, we have his aggression, and that's in verses 25 to 35. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. Now, history says this was fulfilled by the fact that he was able to capture three of the fortresses that Egypt considered absolutely essential. If they're going to protect their country, they had these. They had four fortresses that had to be kept. Well, with this great army, he was able, history says, to conquer three of those fortresses. One just escaped his grasp, and that was Alexandria. But he did the other three, and again is wreaking havoc in the land of Egypt. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. And the prophecy says the reason he shall not stand is because plots shall be devised against him. And we know from history that that happened, and Antiochus, history says, bribed Egyptian officials and through that made all kinds of plots and so on, exactly as was prophesied here. Then verse 26, even those who eat his food shall break him, his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. They both the king of the south and the king of the north, just plotted to outwit the other. And that is in history. And so they speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. So again, there is that reminder that God is in control. And no peace came at this point, and Judea, the Jews, are going to continue to be squeezed between them. And there's going to be constant conflict over the Promised Land because of this conflict that's going on between the king of the north and the king of the south. Then verse 29, verse 28. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. So Antiochus goes back north. but he's bringing with him all this wealth from Egypt, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. This is referring to Israel. Antiochus' heart was full, history says, of covetousness towards the gold and the riches that were in the temple in Jerusalem. You would think that he would be satisfied with what he got in Egypt. But of course, the heart of man is never satisfied and wants more and more. And of course, he has absolutely no regard for the God of Israel. Well, of all things, on his way back north, history says, he learned that a rumor had run through Israel that he was dead. And many of the Jews began to celebrate, and they began to rejoice at the news of his death, which wasn't true. Well, of course, that does not please him. That makes him want to lash out at the Jews. And then you remember Jason, who he had appointed high priest, and then he deposed him because Menelaus came up with a better offer. History says Jason mobilized 1,000 mercenaries and marched on Jerusalem and captured Jerusalem. And Antiochus, here he's seeing this revolt and this rebellion against him, and of course he took it personally. Which he probably had a good reason to. And he was determined to teach the Jews a lesson that they would never forget. And history says he killed 40,000 Jews in Jerusalem, sold another 40,000 Jews into slavery, that he plundered the temple, and then Jason, who started this little rebellion, he fled. And Menelaus continued on as the high priest under the thumb of Antiochus. So he's, as verse 28 says, his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land, which is in Syria to the north of Israel. Verse 29, at the time appointed, and again that is appointed by God, God is in control. At the time appointed, not sooner, not later, he shall return and come into the south, into Egypt. But it shall not be this time as it was before. And history says that happened as well. Again, this is one of those many prophecies in this chapter. His invasion this time was ground to a halt when he was near Alexandria, that city, that one of the fortresses that he hadn't been able to capture before. But this time, when he comes and approaches Alexandria, he is met by a Roman general, or consul was his title. And the Roman consul demanded that Antiochus leave Egypt, or Rome was going to attack him and his country. Tradition says that the Roman consul drew a circle around where Antiochus was standing and said he had to make the decision by the time he walked out of the circle. And so what did Antiochus do? He retreated immediately back to Syria and concedes Israel to Roman control. So verse 29 was fulfilled, but it shall not be this time as it was before. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim. Roman ships are out in the Mediterranean, and the ships of Kittim would refer, history talks about the Roman fleet came through the Mediterranean towards the coast of northern Israel and Syria, and they crossed within sight of Cyprus. Kittim is an old name in the Bible for the island of Cyprus. Ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He vented his wrath against the Jewish people. Covenant refers to God's covenant with Israel. And, of course, he has no regard for God and any covenant that God has with the Jews. And so he pours out his wrath against the people of God, the Jewish people. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple. Now here's a list of some of the things that they did at this point. They burned, at the Jewish temple, they burned incense to the gods of Greece. Naked athletes were out running around and so on in view of the temple. And that would have been a huge abomination to the Jewish people. They came into the temple compound and they sacrificed a pig on the altar. You're talking about an abomination. That was an abomination. They made the priests to eat pork. And they banned the daily sacrifices at the temple. And they poured pig's broth all over the compound. I mean, totally doing everything they could to profane God's covenant with his people. So he shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. History says that happened. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Another term for the abomination that makes desolate is the abomination of desolation, is how we normally refer to it. That is the ultimate insult to the Jewish people. Now, what was it? It was a building a statue of Zeus on the altar of God in the Jewish temple. And, of course, you know what God said about idols and images. And then to do that in the temple and at the altar was so abominable, it's called the abomination of desolation or the abomination that makes death desolate. Now, both Daniel and our Lord Jesus Christ said that this was only a preview of the abomination to come under the Antichrist. Turn back to chapter 9, that great prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Verse 27 is part of the prophecy of the 70th week, which is a prophecy of the 7 years of tribulation, which are yet to come. And instead of Antiochus Epiphanes on the scene, here there will be Antichrist. Verse 27, he, Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, seven years. For half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, which is another way of saying the abomination of desolation, shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So Daniel 9 has a prophecy that there's going to be another abomination of desolation at the end of Israel's history, still yet to come during the period of the tribulation, which is still future. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24, verse 15. And Paul in Thessalonians has prophecy of it, and Revelation prophesies. And there we discover that the future abomination of desolation is going to be another statue at the altar. This time it's going to be a statue of the Antichrist himself, where he is presenting himself as God. So this is kind of a prophecy when Daniel gives it. But when it happened, it was kind of a foreshadowing of still a future one that is still in the future. Well, then verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God. This is a great promise and a great verse here concerning God's people. Those people that know their God. Now, talking about Jewish people, and those Jewish people who have that personal knowledge of God. It's not just some kind of book knowledge or something like that, but it is a personal knowledge of God. They shall stand firm. They are going to have the strength that God has promised. God has promised, for instance, Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There is the promise to those that wait upon the Lord. Another of those promises, Jeremiah 17:7-8. Let me look that up and read, and you're welcome to turn if you would like as well. Jeremiah 17:7-8. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not come to bear fruit. That is a wonderful promise of God's strength to the person that would trust in Him. In particular, Jeremiah also is looking ahead to times of persecution and difficulty for the Jewish people, namely the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem and so on. And he has this wonderful promise from God that if we'll trust Him, He will give us strength. Well, turning back here again to verse 32, that's exactly what's prophesied here in verse 32, those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Now that little expression, take action, is two words that are describing an entire glorious time in Israel's history. You've probably heard about it. It's the time of the Maccabean revolt, time of the Maccabees. That happened between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Most of what we've been reading in this chapter prophesied what would happen between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Maccabean revolt was one of those times. These were men who knew their God. And they stood firm and they said, we're not going to fall for the Greek culture. We're not going to go along with that. And we're not going to go along with what Antiochus has done in the temple. We're going to do everything God gives us the power to do to stop that. It started by a man named Mattathias, who was a priest, and he had five sons, one of whom was named Judas, and he was called Judas Maccabeus. That's where we get the word Maccabees from. And Maccabeus means the hammer. So he was called Judas the Hammer. And they successfully led this conflict against Antiochus. And all of that culminated in the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. After all of that profaning by Antiochus, and the cleansing of the temple is all remembered every year by the Jews in the Feast of Hanukkah. And all has its roots back here to what was prophesied here. Well, turning the page to page 57, so we all stay on the same page, even though I don't have a new point yet, we come to verse 37. Now this continues about Antiochus. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Now, excuse me, I jumped ahead, didn't I? No, okay. Verse 33. We'll get there. I'm anxious because that's an interesting spot, but... So verse 33, I'm sorry. And the wise, so back to these who knew their God, the wise among the people shall make many understand. The wise is referring to the Jews who read the scriptures. They knew their Bible, and they were going to obey God. They were the ones that were called wise. And, of course, the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God, and so on. And so they have a hope for the coming of the Messiah. And so those who are wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble. They'll stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. That refers to severe punishment that was inflicted on those people during the time of the Maccabees, those people who wanted to go God's way. The fact that God will give us strength and see us through and has promises for us does not mean that we will not have problems. It's the same way in the Christian life today. We have so many promises. God's going to be with us, see us through, take care of us, and so on. But that does not mean we won't have problems. But in the midst of the problems, He will give us strength and see us through. Plus, that's part of the means of our becoming more like Christ and so on. Well, back here in the Old Testament days, though they shall stumble, that's referring to this severe persecution that they would go through. History tells us some were roasted alive. Some were strangled. Many were put into slavery. And Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter in the New Testament, at the end of the chapter talks about these people. Doesn't give any names in that section. It just says, and many were, some were sawn asunder, and so on. So they are people of faith. They are just as much people of faith as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were delivered. But God, in His providence and wisdom, did not see to deliver these people. But they were still people of faith. And God strengthened them, and they're with the Lord, and they are being blessed throughout all of eternity. Well, then verse 34, and when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. Apparently, that is talking not little help in the sense of a small group of people came to help them, but it's referring to the fact that there was a temporary respite from the persecution. There was a temporary victory and the cleansing of the temple and so on, but it didn't last forever. And the majority, unfortunately, of the Jewish people still were not turning back to God. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Like all movements, every popular movement attracts people who are not genuine believers. And as they had the small victory, as they had the cleansing of the temple and so on, there were people then who joined them, but it wasn't from a heart that was right with God. Verse 35, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined. What a great concept that is. Again, the stumbling is referring to the persecution that they're going to have. Nothing drives a person to God like suffering. Whether it be the suffering of persecution, or the suffering of sickness, or the suffering of having very little money, you know, and it's too bad. We should be driven to God when good things happen too. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen like when we are going through trials. So they may be refined, purified, and made white. Great terminology there, until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. So this persecution that they're under is not going to go on forever. It waits for its appointed time. And the same with the future time of tribulation that's coming to the world later on. Antichrist will be on the scene, but Antichrist's days are going to be numbered by the plan of God. And it will end at the point when Christ returns. That brings us to verse 36. where we have the prophecy of the willful king, and that's in verses 36 through 45. Now, the willful king here is jumping ahead to the Antichrist. And so just like in that 70 weeks prophecy in chapter 9, where you had the 69 weeks and then there's a gap, and then the 70th week looks ahead, same thing here with chapter 11. Come all the way down here to verse 35, and then all of a sudden, it's jumping ahead in its prophecy to something that is still future for us. So there's been a gap of over 2,000 years. But this is going to be talking about the Antichrist. It is prophecy of the Antichrist. First of all, there's his character in verses 36 to 39. And number one, his royal pride. And that's in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. Now, other prophecies in Daniel, remember the chapter 2, the prophecy of that came about because of the image, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and other prophecies in Daniel, and then prophecies in Revelation, identify the kingdom of the Antichrist as being a form of the Roman Empire. So we call it the revived Roman Empire. So this is jumping ahead to the revived Roman Empire and its king. And the king shall do as he wills. Antichrist will make his decisions as an absolute leader and be completely self-centered. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Very few leaders have gone that far. The emperor of Japan, you know, many years ago declared himself as a god, but as far as I know, he did not declare himself a god above all gods. And many, many people in history have made themselves a god, but this one, the Antichrist, makes himself a god above every god, and he does according to his will and sets himself up to be worshipped. And he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. The Antichrist is going to be more blasphemous than any other king in history. He's going to be proud, egotistical, and exalt himself above God. And he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. The indignation is a Bible term for the period of the tribulation, because it's talking about God's indignation. It's the time of God's indignation against sin and against sinful man and so on. And the time of God's pouring out his wrath against sin. And we see that over and over again in Revelation. The terrible things that happen. It's described in Revelation as pouring out vials of wrath, for instance, of the judgment of God. And so the tribulation is this time of indignation. So the Antichrist shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Again, God's going to limit the time of the tribulation. He's going to limit it to 7 years, exactly as Daniel 9 prophesied, that last of the 70 weeks. Well, turning the page, we then come to his religious policy, and that's in verse 37, although we've already seen some of it in verse 36. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Now, the King James Version has the God singular of his fathers. And that has prompted for many years a teaching that the Antichrist would be Jewish. I remember hearing that when I was growing up. It was quite popular. And it's based on the fact that the King James Version has it God with a capital G. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated as God's plural here in the ESV and practically every modern translation, that Hebrew word is Elohim. And the I-M on the end of a Hebrew word denotes plural. And so it is perfectly legitimate to translate it as gods. However, in Genesis chapter 1, for instance, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the word is Elohim. But we don't translate it gods, because we know from the context it's talking about the one true God. And so it's always been an interesting thing in Bible study. Why did God use this plural word for God several times of himself in the Bible? And one of the explanations is that it's plural, yes, but it also can speak of majesty. And so it's a word attributing majesty to God. I think it also is a hint of the triunity of God. We have three persons, one God, three persons, and I think that's hinted in the word Elohim. But even though we know that it's used for God, the one true God, in Genesis 1:1, not every time that the word is used in the Bible does it refer to the one true God. Sometimes it does, and it's obvious in the context that it's referring to gods with a little g, false gods. But here, the context isn't a great help to know, or should it be God, capital G, or gods? But I believe there's other things to take into consideration to figure out, will the Antichrist be a Jew or a Gentile? As I said, those who go along with a capital G will then say, well, then that would refer to this, to the Antichrist, since he doesn't regard the God of his fathers, and that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would mean he is Jewish. But I think there's some other things to think about. First of all, he is pictured by Antiochus. Antiochus is a picture of the coming Antichrist. Antiochus is definitely not a Jew. He is Gentile. In Revelation 13, 1 through 10, and Revelation 17:5, the Antichrist is pictured as arising out of the sea. And the sea is often used in prophecy of referring to Gentiles and the Gentile nations. I think that's a clue that the Antichrist will be Gentile. He's also, the Antichrist will be the last of the rulers of what's called the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21, verse 24 talks about that. So, he's the last of the rulers of this era of the times of the Gentiles. So it makes sense that he's a Gentile. So, I am perfectly comfortable with the ESV translation here with a little g, and that he puts himself above every god, or you might say above all the gods, if you wanted to take the plural into consideration that way. So he is going to certainly have religion, but he is going to be the center of his religion. And he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. I jumped to a different. I left out a previous part. I apologize again. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now, that is another phrase that there's been a big difference of opinion as to what that refers to. The King James translation translates that the desire of women. that he shall not pay attention to the desire of women. And so that has prompted some people to say, well, then he will be a homosexual. The other view is that it is talking about the desire of Jewish women, the desire of Jewish women to be the mother of the Messiah. Because in Genesis 3:15, there's that first promise in the Old Testament about the seed of the woman. And then there's the promise in Isaiah 14 about the virgin shall give forth a prophecy of Messiah and so on. And so there was among Jewish women that hope and desire that she might be the mother of the Messiah. And so the other view is that this is another way of saying that the king hates God and he hates God's son. God's son is the desire of women. So I don't think that issue as black and white as the issue of whether he is Gentile or Jewish. But those are the two views. I would go to the side that this is referring to the desire of women, that the desire of women being the Messiah, and that he is saying the king hates God and he hates God's son, who is the desire of women. And then it says, he shall prosper, and he shall not pay attention to any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. That's the driving force, as he's magnifying himself. Verse 38, he shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. Power is his god. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That would be his war machine. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for price. He will conquer. Antichrist will be a world conqueror. And he will be consolidating power and obligating people to him and so on, making all these deals and dividing the land for a price. But then we come to his battles, and that's in verses 39 to 45. The Antichrist, as we move towards the end of the 7 years, his empire will begin to disintegrate. Look at verse 39. He shall deal with the strongest forces with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them ruler over many and shall divide the land for a price. Verse 40. At the time of the end, this foreign god, his god of fortresses, it's going to keep going, but at the time of the end, that's the second half of the tribulation, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, we have moved ahead in time, or at least 2,000 years, from earlier in the chapters where the king of the south was one of the Ptolemies down there in Egypt. This king of the south is perhaps an African country. And maybe may or may not include Egypt. But this king of the south shall attack him. There's going to come this breaking of the solidarity with the Antichrist. But the king of the north shall rush upon him. Now, prior to this, the king of the north always referred to the Seleucid kings and so on. By the way, this reminds us that this is not talking about Antiochus Epiphanes anymore. This section has changed. Because now you have a king of the north, but Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of the north, but this is a different person. So this is in the future time of the Antichrist, and the king of the north would refer probably really north, not just a little north like Syria, but probably to Russia, some of the former Russian republics. This may refer to the invasion of Israel by the Russian army that is prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, Bob Morris teaches that that invasion will come prior to the tribulation. I tend to believe it's going to come in the middle of the tribulation, and this could be referring to it. And it's going to be a time, that prophecy in Ezekiel 38 says that invasion is going to come when Israel is at peace. Well, the time that they are at peace, more peace than they have ever had, will be when the Antichrist makes his agreement with them. But I wouldn't be dogmatic that this is referring to that Russian invasion. If it's not that Russian invasion, it would be some other invasion from the north. "Shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, and chariots and horsemen with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through." The he there is Antichrist. He is going to win over these. And verse 41, "He shall come into the glorious land." What do you think is the glorious land? That's Israel. "And tens of thousands shall fall." The prophecy in Daniel 9 and the prophecy in Revelation talks about at the midway point in the tribulation, he will turn against Israel. And that's what's prophesied here. "Tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the king of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction." And this would be referring to what Revelation is talking about when it refers to the nations gathering at Armageddon for what's called the Battle of Armageddon, which is really the campaign of Armageddon, more than just a battle. And that's prophesied here, and that he's going to hear things that are alarming him about this turmoil he's having in his empire. And so he's going to move his army. It doesn't say Armageddon here, but it would be identified that way in Revelation. And verse 45, "He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea," that would be the Mediterranean Sea, "and the glorious holy mountain," that's Mount Zion in Jerusalem. "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." The end of the Antichrist is what that's talking about, and that is given in much more detail in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, Revelation 19, 11 to 21, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And that end awaiting him is what's called the lake of fire. And all of this happens in the fulfillment of prophecy, even here in Daniel chapter 11. Well, next week we will come to chapter 12 and conclude our time in the book of Daniel. Well, let's pray. So much writing. Yeah, okay. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter. It really is an amazing chapter, and we've covered a lot of prophecy which has been fulfilled. And we thank you for the testimony of history that those things happened exactly as your word said they would. And we know the last part of the chapter is going to happen as you said it would too, and someday. But Father, as we are still in the interim and we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to heaven, to be with him, before this period of the Antichrist starts on the earth. Father, we pray that we would be faithful. We pray that we would be like those Jewish believers we read about in this chapter, who are wise, who know their God, and Father, that would be characteristic of our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.